Thank you very much. I think it's true to say that until this point, I have never tried to bring these two interests together in one paper before, so this is an experiment. We'll see how things go. Let me just add my thanks to what others have said, to those who have organized and sponsored this conference. It's been a wonderful experience for us, and to all who have shown hospitality to us as well. For the last 2 days, you've really made us feel like very important people, and I think all of us would want to say that the illusion has been fun. So thank you again. I can also say that the group of speakers whom you put together for this year, we make up a group of true academics. I think this was demonstrated yesterday by the quality of the papers that were given then, but it was demonstrated even more decisively last night when, after dinner, four of us were given very simple instructions on how to get from the place where we were having dinner to our apartment. And it was very simple and straightforward and should have taken about a minute and a half, and we promptly proceeded to get lost. True academics that we were, had we not had a friendly local bicycle rider not intervened, we might still be walking the streets of Waco with a very stimulating academic conversation, I'm sure. I can imagine that on at least two accounts, my title may arouse misgivings in those who hear it. So let me begin by offering some reassurances. First, the combination law and gospel has, as many of you will recognize, an unmistakably Lutheran ring to it. It was, after all, Martin Luther who insisted that the distinction between law and gospel is the key to understanding Scripture. It may well be, then, that some listeners, hearing the Lutheran-sounding title of my paper, and familiar with writings in which I have been thought to declare the Apostle Paul an honorary doctor of Lutheran theology, may fear that I'm about to confer the same dubious distinction on Jesus as well. Let me assure you at once, that is not my overt intention. Second, as most of you are aware, the literature on Jesus and the law fills many a library shelf, and that on Paul and the law would make a library or two all by itself. That being the case, I can well imagine anxious listeners concluding that a lecturer who intends to deal in one paper with Jesus and the law, the gospel of Jesus, Paul and the law, and the gospel of Paul, is either going to be at it all day or too dumb to know the complexity of the issues. The latter anxieties have proved too persistent among readers in the past for me to imagine that I can allay them today, but I can at least assure you that my lecture is by no means as ambitious as my title might suggest. Let me explain what I have in mind. The faith of most Jews in the time of Jesus and Paul centered around the Torah, a term which we traditionally render the law. God had chosen Israel as his people, and to Israel he had entrusted his Torah, his law. And now Israel's faithfulness to God, Israel's righteousness, was measured by their faithfulness in observing the commandments given to them by the Lord. Jews of the period certainly interpreted particular commandments in different ways. Still, for the vast majority of religious Jews, God was served by observing Torah. And the study of Torah was itself both a religious duty and an occasion for communion with God. In a first century Jewish environment, then, neither Jesus nor Paul could avoid addressing issues related to the Torah. Such issues arise for Jesus in all four canonical Gospels. Paul, too, encounters them in both the Acts of the Apostles and his own epistles. But though both Jesus and Paul addressed issues related to Torah, for neither Jesus nor Paul was Torah the focus of their mission. That place, we may say, in both cases was occupied by the gospel. The kingdom of God is upon you, proclaimed Jesus. And Paul, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Issues of Torah arise for both, but if our only question is whether Jesus or Paul set aside or affirmed the Mosaic code, we will find ourselves assessing new wine merely by what it does to old wineskins. There's nothing wrong with the question, but the answer will hardly lead to an appreciation for the taste of new wine. My topic today, then, is not Jesus and Paul and the law as such, but the relationship between law and gospel as seen by Jesus and Paul. Why did God give the law to Moses, as both Jesus and Paul believed he did, if the gospel was to follow? What role is the Mosaic law thought to play in preparation for the proclamation of the gospel? Conversely, why is the gospel needed where God has already given the law? What role does the gospel play that the law could not play in the divine scheme of things? It is to these questions that I would direct our attention in this paper. One final preliminary concern. Where are we to find the views of Jesus and Paul? In Paul's case, the answer is easy. The issues we are looking at today are addressed primarily in Paul's letters to the Romans and the Galatians. And though I will draw on other parts of Paul's writings, to focus our attention this morning, I'm going to look primarily at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul addresses our topic in his own words. When it comes to the views of Jesus, matters are not so simple. Today we recognize that the New Testament Gospels were not written with the questions or the interests of modern historians in mind. And a whole industry has grown up whose concern is to get behind the Gospels to the historical Jesus. Nor indeed can the quest for the historical Jesus confine its attention to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Other evidence, both literary and non-literary, must be looked at as well. Such is the task, the legitimate task of the academic historian. For purposes of this paper, however, I've chosen to confine my attention to the Matthean Jesus. My reasons for doing so are largely pragmatic. So disputed and so difficult are the methodological issues related to historical Jesus research today that it would simply be impossible in one paper to deal with them adequately while at the same time treating a particular topic, as seen by Jesus and Paul. Even apart from the methodological controversies, there is neither time nor space here to canvass properly all possible evidence for the views of Jesus. Matthew alone will provide more than enough material for our consideration. That apologia should suffice even for those who would object strongly to the considerations that follow. I would add, though without being able to argue the case here, that in my view the Synoptic Gospels remain our best source for the kind of thing Jesus said and did. If, as some recent literature might suggest, the Synoptic portrait of Jesus seriously distorts the Jesus of history, then the Jesus of history seems to me simply beyond recovery. We can, I believe, have little confidence in speculations about Jesus that depart in any fundamental way from the Synoptic portrayal. Among the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew invites study for the topic of this paper as the one in which our issues are most directly addressed. It has the added interest of offering a clear contrast to the views of Paul. So Matthew it will be. One final observation in this regard, whatever route we may take to arrive at the historical Jesus, and whatever the degree of optimism with which we think a given route can be pursued, it remains a legitimate historical and theological task to ask how the Jesus of the New Testament Gospels sees the relationship between the law and the gospel. It is, after all, the Jesus of these Gospels whose impact on history has been felt for nearly 2,000 years. In the providence and by the grace of God, the same call to follow Jesus that was heard from the lips of Jesus by his contemporaries has been heard by millions ever since, through hearing and reading the New Testament Gospels. To the preposterous chagrin of a few academics, believers have heard and obeyed and continue to hear and obey the words of Jesus in the Gospels without waiting to be informed whether academic historians think it likely that this or that saying in its present form goes back to the historical Jesus. In a very real sense, then, the Jesus of the New Testament Gospels is the Jesus of history. Not simply because the Synoptic Gospels remain our best witnesses to what Jesus actually said and did, but also because the Jesus of the New Testament Gospels is Jesus as he has been known and followed throughout the last 2,000 years. We begin then with the Gospel of Matthew. To focus our thoughts, I will use as a framework for the discussion that follows the encounter related in each of the synoptic Gospels between Jesus and an unnamed inquirer, now universally known as the rich young ruler. In Matthew, the story begins with chapter 19, verse 16. "Teacher," the young man asks, "what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Perhaps we're not as surprised as we ought to be that the young man even raised such a question. Didn't every right-thinking Jew already know the answer? God had chosen Israel as his people. He had given them his law. He had told them, "Do this and you will live." Admittedly, the words were initially taken as prescribing the path to blessing throughout one's life on earth. But the prescription would hardly change for Jews of Jesus' day who believed in life beyond the grave as well. Keep what God has commanded you to keep, and you will enjoy God's blessing in this life and the next. Perfection, moreover, was not required. God had ordained ways to atone for sin for those who repented of their wrongdoing. Why, then, would an informed religious Jew wonder what they had to do to inherit eternal life? There is, of course, no way of knowing what went on in the young man's mind. For our purposes today, however, it will be convenient to assume that his concern about entrance into the kingdom of God and eternal life had become urgent because he had been exposed to the teaching of Jesus. And let us also assume that he was provoked to wonder whether obedience to the law, as traditionally understood, was adequate preparation for the kingdom in the light of things Jesus had said on the subject. After all, much that Jesus says in Matthew seems deliberately designed to provoke the kind of question raised by our rich young man. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Matthew 13:44. This is a parable, to be sure, but it is hard to see what in the parable would stand for "keep the commandments." Entering the kingdom seems rather to be a matter of wise investing, surely an approach that would pique the interest of our rich young ruler. But what, the young man might well want to know, would it mean in real life for him to sell what he has and buy the field? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, who wouldn't? But again, our young man might well wonder what it would mean for him to exchange his present possessions for a goodly pearl. What in real life should be done to have a part in God's kingdom? Jesus' teaching in these parables appears designed to provoke the young man's question, and we may add that the answer appears to be something other than the traditional one of keeping the law. Perhaps our young man knows even more about Jesus. Much that Jesus has said suggests that a new and decisive stage in history is about to dawn, or has already begun to dawn, and that a fresh response is required. "The kingdom of heaven is upon you," Jesus announces, Matthew 4:17. Of course, in one sense, God's kingdom, God's rule, is always with us. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures throughout all generations, the psalmist tells us. God's rule is eternal in the sense that he is always in control. Still, in Jesus' day, as in our own, not everyone can be said to acknowledge or submit to God's rule. His righteous demands are widely ignored or flouted. And as a result, God's creation is marred by human idolatry, immorality, injustice, and violence. "The kingdom of heaven is upon you" can only mean that God is about to put things right, to deal decisively with all that is evil, to establish his rule in a way that none can ignore. But how, our young man might well wonder, is one to prepare for this pending development? New times demand new measures. What measure should he take to ensure his part in the coming kingdom? Jesus goes even further. It's not simply the case that the kingdom of God is about to break in. Its day is already dawning. The law and the prophets lasted until John, but their day has now passed. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Matthew 11:12-13. To his disciples, Jesus has said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I tell you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The day that God's people have longed for has now come. Our rich young ruler will scarcely have overheard these words of Jesus to his disciples, but we can well imagine him hearing Jesus denounce his contemporaries for failing to repent when something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon, is here in their midst right now. Yet again, the demand for repentance on Jesus' lips never seems to mean returning to an ever more faithful observance of Torah, at least as understood along traditional lines. The crowd attracted to Jesus was largely made up of people notoriously negligent in that regard. And there is no hint that Jesus ever told them, "The kingdom is dawning, so from now on you'd better be a good deal more punctilious in paying your tithes." Indeed, Jesus' own reputation in matters of law observance was dubious. And to at least one challenge, he had responded that new wine demands new wineskins. In short, however strange it might seem that a right-thinking Jew, like our rich young ruler, would wonder what he had to do to inherit eternal life, it's not strange at all that the issue became urgent and its answer uncertain for one who listened to the teaching of Jesus. In the texts we have looked at so far, Jesus seems to be saying, "The day of the law and the prophets has passed. Now the kingdom of God is upon you, and it is to that kingdom, rather than to the Mosaic law, that you must declare your allegiance. Leave behind the old wineskins, prepare for new wine, buy the field in which the treasure of the kingdom is found, purchase that goodly pearl." To all of which a young man might well respond, "Parables are fine for stimulating interest and provoking reflection, but please tell me now in plain text what I must do to have a part in the kingdom of God." And so Jesus responds in plain text, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. The kingdom of God and the age to come are open to those who show themselves in this life submissive to God's rule, and you show your submission to God by obeying God's commandments in the law of Moses." If our young man wasn't perplexed before, he's surely perplexed now. Jesus' answer sounds suspiciously like getting out the old wineskins. But before we pursue further our young man's confusification and perplexification, let's pause and ask whether, if he had listened carefully to other things Jesus had said in Matthew's gospel, he might not have been at least somewhat prepared for Jesus' answer here. The answer is yes, he would have been, because Matthew insists repeatedly that the coming of Jesus is simply the climactic conclusion of what has gone on before, and that God's will as expressed in the Mosaic law remains what God demands today. Matthew is frequently concerned to have us understand that Jesus fulfills the expectations announced within the scriptures of Israel. Repeatedly, he concludes an episode by writing, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." But it's not just the gospel writer. Matthew's Jesus saw things the same way. To say, as Jesus said, that the day that God's people have longed for has now come, is to say that something new and decisive is taking place, yes. But it is also to say that what is now happening is the continuation and climax of all that God has been doing for centuries with the people of Israel. When disciples of John the Baptist ask Jesus whether he is the one they've all been waiting for, Jesus replies, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." What Jesus is doing is just what Isaiah said would happen in the glorious future. What is now taking place is simply what the prophets foretold. Now, if Jesus represents the climactic fulfillment of all that God has been doing with Israel, there's no reason to expect that God's will for his people will be any different in the time of Jesus from what it has always been. "I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them," Matthew 5:17. When Jesus sums up human ethical responsibilities in the so-called golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you, he adds, "For this is the law and the prophets," Matthew 7:12. In other words, what the law and the prophets required in the past is still required today, and it can be summed up in the golden rule. When Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he replies with not one, but two: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then he adds again, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," Matthew 22:37-40. That is, what the law and the prophets once required is still required today, and it can be summed up in the commandments to love God and love one's neighbor. God's will, God's demands, remain today what they were when God gave the law to Moses. Taken by itself, all of this seems straightforward enough, and it need not be contradicted by the stories in which Jesus himself is thought to be lax in certain matters of law observance, or by his failure to insist on careful tithing by his disciples. Jesus' point could well be, indeed Jesus' point seems to have been, that his contemporaries had obscured the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, by their punctilious observance of lesser matters, the laws of tithing and ritual purity, Matthew 23:23. The law of Moses is still the law of God, but we must put the emphasis where God put the emphasis, when he said in Hosea, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," Matthew 9:13. True submission to God's will is not measured by one's conformity with such external measures as tithing one's produce and maintaining standards of ritual purity. True submission to God's will is found in the attitude of one's heart and in deeds of love and mercy. Even in our story, when Jesus says to the young man, "Keep the commandments," he repeats exclusively the moral commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, and so on. The coming of the kingdom, in short, requires a truly radical observance of God's law, and one must focus on its essentials. But the law still states, the law of God still states what God requires even when the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed. So we might think if we simply focused on these latter texts. But these texts, as we have seen, are not alone. The relationship between the law and the gospel seems very differently portrayed in different texts. Has the day of the law passed so that something very different is required today? Or does the law of Moses remain the statement of God's will even now when the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed? Before we resort to speculation on the matter, let us return to our story. Our young man, let us remember, is a right-thinking, well-brought-up religious Jew who has known and observed the commandments from his youth, and he says as much to Jesus. To which Jesus replies, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me," Matthew 19:21. As you will recall, the young man thought that an impossible price for him to pay, and he went away sorrowfully. Jesus' response, as found in Mark and Luke, leaves no doubt that the young man must sell his possessions and follow Jesus if he is to enter God's kingdom. Matthew's version seems more ambiguous. If the young man wishes to be perfect, he must sell what he owns and follow Jesus. Perhaps, however, something less might be sufficient if he's content with simply gaining eternal life. But the sequel appears to rule out this more relaxed interpretation. In Matthew, as in Mark and Luke, Jesus makes it clear that entry into eternal life is still very much the issue, and that those like our rich young ruler with many possessions find it no easier to follow the path to life than camels find going through the eye of a needle. If Jesus' first response, "Keep the commandments," insisted on submission to God by observing the commandments given to Moses, the second response insists on a radical commitment to Jesus, with whom God's kingdom comes. What this, in effect, means is that the answer to our question, about the relationship between the law and the gospel lies in the relationship between Jesus' first response to the rich young ruler and his second. Why would Jesus tell the young man that in order to inherit eternal life, he needed to obey the Mosaic commandments, as though that were an adequate answer, only to add later on, oh yes, one more thing, sell all you own, give to the poor, and come follow me? One answer, superficially plausible, we may rule out at once. We are surely not to think that admission to the kingdom is granted to those who meet two quite distinct requirements. Obey Moses, requirement number one, follow Jesus, requirement number two, as though Jesus initially could only think of the first requirement, but later recalled and added the second. Unless the first response was hopelessly misleading, the second response must in some way spell out more fully what is already entailed in the first. Jesus might then be saying, you may think that you have kept the law of Moses, but you haven't really loved God with all your heart, soul, and strength, since you love your possessions more than you love God. So I will prove to you that you aren't really keeping Moses' law by asking whether you're willing to part with your possessions and be my disciple. On this interpretation, the path to life remains to keep the law of Moses. Jesus' second response, that the young man should forsake all he owns and follow him, is the test that will show whether the young man has really done what Jesus required in his first and fundamental response, observe the law of Moses. Another way of looking at it would be to say that behind both the law of Moses and the words of Jesus lies the same fundamental requirement, that human beings give themselves fully to God and to doing God's will. The same submission to God which has hitherto been expressed in radical obedience to the law of Moses must now, in the presence of God's kingdom, be expressed by recognizing, welcoming, and devoting oneself to the cause of the kingdom that is present in Jesus' activity. On this interpretation, Jesus' second response, that the young man should forsake all he owns and come and follow Jesus, is what submission to God's will requires now in the light of recent developments, though up till now it has meant what Jesus stated in his first response, observing the law of Moses. We could interpret Jesus' response in either of these ways. What is important for our purposes is to note what these two possible interpretations share in common. On either of these readings, the God of Moses is seen to be the same God whose kingdom breaks in with Jesus' appearance. And on either reading, one who truly submits to the God of Moses will now be prepared to follow Jesus. What can we conclude about the relationship between the law and the gospel from this brief survey of Matthew's gospel? At least I would suggest the following points. Number one, the first observation is self-evident, but so fundamental to be worth repeating. Underlying everything said about the law and the gospel are the convictions that God is God, that humans live in God's world, and that it is appropriate, right, and the path to life and blessing in this world and the next for human beings to acknowledge God and submit to his will. Two, it is also self-evident in the Gospels that the God of Moses is the God of Jesus Christ. But let's start the other way around. Because the God of Jesus Christ is also the God of Moses, Jesus affirms the law of Moses as a statement of God's will. Humans who submit to God's will as they ought will obey the commandments God gave to Moses. To be sure, those commandments must be interpreted aright, with primary focus given to the commandments to love God and one's neighbor. Indeed, so central in Jesus' teaching are the commandments to love God and neighbor that requirements of tithing, ritual purity, and Sabbath observance are virtually displaced. They turn up in the Gospels only in contexts where Jesus is defending apparent laxity in these areas because of the overriding demands of love. Mark goes further still, concluding from one of Jesus' sayings that Jesus declared all foods clean, thus in effect doing away with whole chapters of Pentateuchal law, Mark 7:19. Paul appears to be familiar with precisely this tradition when he writes, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself," Romans 14:14. But these are conclusions drawn from sayings of Jesus by later interpreters. Jesus himself seems, in principle at least, to affirm the law of Moses, though stressing its central commandments. Indeed, the Jesus of Matthew insists explicitly that he did not come to abolish the law, Matthew 5:17. And a saying preserved somewhat differently in Matthew and Luke proclaims that not one smidgen of the law could ever pass away, Matthew adds, until all is accomplished, Matthew 5:18. So the God of Jesus Christ is also the God of Moses, and Jesus affirms the Mosaic law. We may also note, it will become significant shortly, that Matthew, like the other synoptic gospels, remains faithful to the activities of the historical Jesus by not even raising the issue of Gentile observance of the law. 3. If the God of Jesus Christ is the God of Moses, the God of Moses is also the God of Jesus Christ. True faithfulness to Moses will thus necessarily show itself in the welcome one gives to and the devotion one shows for Jesus' message of the kingdom. The giving of God's law on Mount Sinai was an important stage in God's dealings with Israel. But the climax of God's dealings with Israel and with humankind as a whole is the inauguration of God's kingdom in the ministry of Jesus. The giving of the law, when rightly understood, makes clear how God's people are to live in submission to God. But sin, sickness, demonic powers, and death remain realities in the world, even among the people to whom the law was given. Both human deliverance from sin and its consequences and the transformation of God's sin-scarred creation as a whole require a divine intervention beyond the giving of the law. In the activity of Jesus, God, and yes, the God of Moses, is decisively at work, overcoming sickness, death, and the powers of evil, forgiving sins and showing his love for sinners, summoning all to a place in the kingdom whose powers are now already on display, though its consummation remains a future expectation. In this transition period, whoever receives Jesus receives the one who sent him, Matthew 10:40. And since the one who sent Jesus is the God of Moses, one cannot be truly loyal to Moses without showing devotion to Christ. Indeed, so present is God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus can command a kind of allegiance that neither Moses nor any other man of God who is not God's Son could ever require. Jesus summons people like our rich young ruler to be his disciples, to take up their cross and follow him, to be willing to lose their life for his sake, to love him more than one loves father or mother, son or daughter. The only Old Testament parallel to these demands for devotion is the first commandment of the law of Moses: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love for God, the God of Moses, is thus to be shown by discipleship of Jesus Christ. Put differently, those committed to obeying the law of Moses as an expression of their submission to God will now, at the decisive moment in history when God's kingdom dawns, take up their cross and follow Jesus. 4. Though the law of Moses makes clear how God's people are to live in submission to him, they inevitably fall short. It is axiomatic for Jesus that people in contrast with God are evil and that the human heart is bent on evil, Matthew 7:11, Matthew 15:18 and 19. It follows that those whom Jesus invites into his kingdom are sinful human beings, and Jesus includes the most notorious of their number in his invitation. By God's love and grace, forgiveness is offered to the greatest of sinners. Nor did Jesus only communicate in words the offer of forgiveness. He lived a life of forgiveness, and he died a death of forgiveness as well, giving his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28, offering his life's blood for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. The life of discipleship is built upon grace from beginning to end. But the reverse is also true. The forgiving and sustaining grace of God is experienced only by those who submit to the rule of God and to discipleship of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we could sum up, then, the relationship between the law and the gospel in Matthew's gospel by saying that while the coming of the kingdom does not affect the validity of the law as a statement of God's will, the law's importance is relativized. Correctly understood, with due emphasis given to its central commands, the law is still to be observed even among the followers of Jesus. But the giving of the law did nothing to end the rule of sin or to overthrow the powers of darkness. And as the coming of the kingdom represents the decisive stage in God's dealings with beleaguered humanity, so one's response to the message of the kingdom proves decisive if one is to participate in the dawning age of righteousness. We may add that Matthew and the Matthean Jesus attributes forgiveness of sins and deliverance from sins to the work and death of Jesus, not to the rites of atonement prescribed in the law. The surface of our topic has scarcely been scratched, but we must move on, and I can reassure you much more briefly to Paul. The Galatian churches to which Paul wrote his epistle were ones that he himself had founded. After his departure, however, they had been visited by others, presumably Messianic Jews, who insisted that the Galatians' faith in Jesus as Messiah was fine, but they must also submit to Moses and be circumcised. There can be no question how these outsiders envisaged the relationship between law and gospel. For them, the gospel of Jesus Christ functions within the framework established by the Mosaic Law. The law God gave on Sinai, patently including the requirement of circumcision, must be obeyed by all who would claim to be God's people. The gospel that God's Messiah has come in no way alters the basic structure of the covenant given on Mount Sinai. In Paul's mind, these people preach a distorted gospel, or rather, it is no gospel at all. For the Paul of Galatians, the law must not be thought to provide the framework within which the gospel functions, nor can it be said to retain its validity, though relativized in importance. Rather, the law simply gives place to the gospel. Jesus himself was born under the law, Galatians 4:4, but with Jesus, the law's validity came to an end. The law was no more than a temporary measure imposed 430 years after God made a promise to Abraham, and binding only until Christ came in fulfillment of that promise, Galatians 3:17 to 19. To impose its requirements now is to overlook the progression that has taken place in salvation history. Those who have been declared righteous through faith in Christ are no longer under the law, Galatians 3:24 to 25. That the coming of the gospel follows the era of the law and marks the end of the law's hegemony by no means exhausts what Paul has to say about the relationship between law and gospel. Christ redeems those under the law, Galatians 4:5. More specifically, he redeems them from the curse of the law, 3:13. Presupposed in these claims are notions as axiomatic for Paul as they are for Jesus. Human beings live in God's world. As God's creatures, they live rightly only when they acknowledge God and obey his will. The Mosaic Law spells out the good path in which humans are to walk if they would enjoy life and divine blessing in this world and the next. The law's demands are holy, righteous, and good, to use Paul's language in Romans 7:12. But the same notion underlies Galatians as well, where, according to 3:12, the one who carries out what Moses commands will live. Where, according to 5:14, the whole law is summed up in the demand to love one's neighbor as oneself. And where, according to 5:23, the law has no objection to raise against one whose life is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. What the law commands is certainly good, and those who practice it will find life. On the other hand, divine judgment awaits those who flout its demands. Here Paul quotes Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." Galatians 3:10, citing Deuteronomy 27:26. The problem, as Paul sees it, is that all human beings are thus cursed and in need of redemption from the curse of the law. They belong to the present evil age, 1:4. They live in the flesh and inevitably practice the sinful works of the flesh, 5:19-21. It is impossible that flesh could be approved by God on the basis of its observance of the works of the law, 2:16. For all, Jews as well as Gentiles, are found to be sinners, 2:17. The law is by no means opposed to God's promise and purposes, but it has no power to give life to the dead, 3:21. All it can do with sinful human beings is consign them to imprisonment under the power of sin, there to await redemption in Jesus Christ from sin's power and the law's curse. They are both redeemed and declared righteous by God apart from the works of the law by faith in Jesus Christ. To sum up what we have seen so far about the relationship between law and gospel in Galatians, the law prescribes a path to life that human beings, subject to the power of sin, inhabitants of the present evil age, prove unwilling and unable to follow. On incompliant humanity, the law can only pronounce its curse. The death of Christ sets believers free from the present evil age, redeems them from the curse of the law, and inaugurates an era in which God is served by people who are no longer under the law. All of this sounds very different from the Jesus of Matthew, for whom, as I argued above, the law retains its validity, though its importance is relativized. The nature of the differences, as well as areas of overlap, will emerge more clearly if we bring the two positions into closer comparison. For both Jesus and Paul, the law of Moses is the law of God and a statement of how God's people are to live. For Jesus, it is an abiding statement of God's will. Yet it is clear that the giving of the law suffices neither to establish God's rule on earth nor to produce subjects fit to participate in its blessings. For that, the gospel of the coming activity and death of the Messiah is needed. For Paul, too, the demands of the law are the demands of God. But Paul locates the law's demands within the Sinaitic covenant, and by the terms of that covenant, only the obedient enjoy God's blessing, while those who violate the covenant stipulations become subject to its curse. Since all human beings are sinners, the law and the covenant to which it belongs prove to be institutions of condemnation and death, from which only Christ can deliver. We can compare here 2 Corinthians 3:7-9. We may thus say that Paul shares with the Matthean Jesus the conviction that the giving of the law does not suffice to bring salvation to sinful human beings, and that salvation is only made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Pauline emphasis that we do not find in Matthew is the negative role played by the law in the drama of human redemption. The notion that the disobedient are subject specifically to the sanctions of the law, and thus that sinful human beings are in need of deliverance from the very law of God. Nowhere in the Gospels is redemption from God's law envisaged. The difference is real enough, though perhaps the reminder that divine judgment and the human need for forgiveness figure largely in the Gospels will keep us from exaggerating their distance from Pauline thought at this point. If salvation requires the gospel, what can we say about the law as guide for the behavior of those saved through the gospel? For purposes of comparison, it will be useful to distinguish between the law's ritual or ceremonial demands on the one hand, and its moral demands on the other, though we should recognize that neither the gospels nor the Pauline epistles make such a distinction. We noted some ambiguity in the Jesus tradition about the validity, or at least the importance, of parts of the Mosaic law. areas such as tithing, ritual purity, Sabbath, and food laws. The whole law is in places affirmed, but elsewhere the essence of the law is said to lie in the golden rule, or the love commandments. And Jesus never suggests that his followers need to take up careful observance of the laws that we traditionally label ritual or ceremonial. The point in the Jesus tradition is not that these parts of the law were once valid and binding, though they are now no longer so, but rather that these areas pertain to the peripheral rather than the central concerns of the law, and attention ought to be focused on the latter. It seems most unlikely that Jesus would have pressed their adoption by Gentiles when he makes no issue of their observance among his Jewish followers. But the Gentile question does not arise in the context of Jesus' activities. With Paul, the Gentile question is precisely what occasions the epistle to the Galatians. As we have seen, Messianic Jews were insisting that Paul's Gentile converts submit to the laws traditionally labeled ritual or ceremonial, beginning with circumcision. We might indeed be tempted to explain the difference between Jesus' relative indifference toward these areas of the law and Paul's vehement opposition to their adoption by his converts by pointing to the differences in their audience and situation. Paul wrote to Gentiles, for whom the imposition of the law would be both novel and difficult, whereas Jesus lived among Jews accustomed to its practice. But as we have seen, Paul sees something more fundamental at stake than the impracticability of imposing Jewish ritual observances on Gentiles. Neither Jews nor Gentiles are able to meet the law's righteous requirements. Therefore, a righteousness different from that of the law must be found if sinners, whether Jewish or Gentile, are to be declared righteous by God. Paul finds this different, extraordinary righteousness in the righteousness of faith. Those declared righteous by faith are redeemed from the law and its curse. If those thus delivered should then submit to the rite of circumcision, they would be reverting to the Sinaitic covenant and obligating themselves to live by its terms once more. They would be returning to a life of slavery, falling from grace, cutting themselves off from Christ, Galatians 5, 1-4. The peripheral concerns of the law in which Jesus shows little interest are for Paul a part of the covenant of condemnation and death from which Christians have been delivered. Interestingly enough, and I throw this at you for your consideration, the practical upshot of Jesus and Paul's different positions on the ritual or ceremonial aspects of the law, the practical upshot of those positions is virtually identical. If we agree that Jesus would not have thought that Gentiles need adopt the practice of these laws, thus approximating the position of Paul, and once we recognize that Paul considered their continued observance by Jews a matter of indifference, thus approximating the position of Jesus. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision really amounts to anything. But as we have seen, that practical upshot is reached by different routes. Jesus distinguishing the law's weighty commands from its peripheral and only concerning himself with the former, Paul insisting on the link between the ritual and the moral demands of the law, and seeing both as belonging to an obsolete covenant that can only condemn sinners. And what of the law's moral demands? The Matthean Jesus interprets them radically in the Sermon on the Mount, sums them up in the Golden Rule and the two love commandments, and impresses the importance of observing them on his disciples. Paul, having linked the ritual and moral demands of the law as both belonging to the Sinaitic covenant, and having declared believers free from its hegemony, is left to construct a Christian ethic independent of the law. Believers are to walk in the Spirit, 5:16 and 25. Those who do so are not under the law, 5:18. The evil they are to avoid is defined as the works of the flesh rather than transgression of the law. In the lives of believers, the fruit of the Spirit is to be evident. In the lives of those in whom it is evident, the law finds nothing to condemn. So much is clear. It remains true, however, that for Paul, the law of Moses is the law of God, and the moral demands of the law represent the good that all human beings are to do. Furthermore, like Jesus, and perhaps in dependence on the Jesus tradition, Paul sees the whole law summed up in the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself, Galatians 5:14 and Romans as well. While he can hardly define Christian duty in terms of carrying out the law, he must believe that the righteous behavior required in the law is in effect shown in lives where God's Spirit bears its fruit. Though believers are not themselves under the law, the love they are to show represents the fulfillment of what the law demands. Once again, we can say that the practical upshot of what Paul says about Christian moral behavior corresponds closely to Jesus' insistence on observance of the weightier matters of the law. But the route by which that upshot is reached is different. Christian theologians of a later age attempted to do justice to the New Testament data by saying that believers are subject to the moral demands of the Mosaic Law, though they have been freed from its ceremonial or ritual commands. To repeat what was said earlier, such a distinction is not native to the New Testament itself. On the other hand, I think it fair to say that the distinction can serve as a rough and ready guide to the substance of New Testament ethics, remarkably bridging the positions of Matthew and Paul. For Matthew, the distinction between weighty and peripheral commands differs little, one suspects, from the later terminology of moral and ceremonial. For Paul, the works of the law that he insists must not be imposed upon Gentiles amount in the first place to its ritual demands, while the good that even believers are to practice amounts to the law's moral commands. What must not be lost to view, however, are in Matthew's case the radical interpretation that Jesus gives to the law's moral commands and the decisive requirement to following Jesus. In Paul's case, the inability and disinclination of flesh to meet God's demands, the necessity of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, and the decisive role played by the Spirit in Christian ethics. Let me conclude by returning to my four summary points about Jesus and seeing to what extent they can be said of Paul. On the first, there is wholehearted agreement. Humans live as God's creatures in God's world and can only enjoy life and divine blessing as they acknowledge God and submit to God's will. Second, for Paul as for Jesus, the God of Jesus Christ is also the God of Moses, and the law of Moses remains a statement of God's will. But for Paul, the law as such belongs to a bygone era in salvation history, its demands representing a path to life that sinful human beings have neither the will nor the capacity to pursue, its sanctions representing the curse from which human beings need redemption. Third, for Paul as for Jesus, the God of Moses is also the God of Jesus Christ. The climax of salvation history is reached with Christ's coming, and allegiance to God requires allegiance to his Son. In the Gospels, such allegiance is shown in a life of discipleship, a literal following of Jesus in some cases, but in all cases, obedience to his words and a willingness to confess him before others at whatever cost. In Paul's letters, sinners are found righteous only through faith in Christ, but those so found righteous are thereafter bound to live in the service of righteousness, their faith being active in love. Finally, as Jesus, expressing God's love and grace, welcomes even the most notorious sinners who respond to the message of the kingdom, so Paul's gospel is a gospel of divine grace for sinful human beings. Paul himself had once persecuted the church of God, but he had been called by God's grace. His converts, too, had been called by God into the grace of Christ, and in grace they must stand. Paul's prayer for his spiritual children was that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ should be with them. For Jesus and Paul, the law of Moses states God's righteous demands, but God's approval and blessing and entrance into God's kingdom are all granted to sinners who respond in faith to the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it is by God's grace that they are now to live a life in Christ's service.